Tonight we're looking at Job and looking at his circumstance. Well, suddenly, there we go. It's up there, right? Okay, good. It wasn't showing up here. We're looking at Job's circumstance and the shock that he felt when he suddenly suffered great loss. The book of Job begins by describing his character as blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And then verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 describe all that he had. He had 10 children, that is 7 sons and 3 daughters. Thousands of sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, and a very large household, which I think has a reference to servants. And thus he was considered, quote, the greatest of all the people of the East. But beginning in verse 13, he loses everything in quick succession. I'll begin in verse 14. It says, "And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house.' And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." To say that this was a dark moment in Job's life is an understatement. He may have suffered a greater physical loss than any of us might have ever suffered in terms of amount. But the sudden news, the sudden shock of that bad news is not unique to Job. For instance, when a policeman comes unexpectedly to the door and says, "I'm sorry, but your daughter has been in an accident and she did not survive the crash." Or the doctor says, "These complications in pregnancy mean you're going to lose the baby." Or the doctor says, "Your father has a brain hemorrhage. He is dying. He will not live through the night, and there is nothing that we can do." Or the doctor says, "I'm sorry, but your wife has stage 4 cancer." Now, when you hear something like that, your whole world changes in a second. In shock, your mind spins as you try to fathom the whole thing. And you grapple with what to do and how to feel. And you just feel numb on the inside. You experience true helplessness because you are powerless to reverse what has just happened. To make things worse for Job, in chapter 2 and verse 7, he is struck with painful boils all over his body from which he could not get any relief. And so his pain is emotional and now physical. And much of the rest of the book of Job is about Job's spiritual struggle and trying to understand it all. His 3 friends arrive in chapter 2 and verse 11, and they are in shock as they see him and the state that he is in. Now, they think they understand what's going on. And when they finally speak to him, every speech of theirs is devoted to convincing Job that he is suffering because he sinned. That such adversity is always deserved. Now, those accusations hurt Job deeply and worsened his confusion, because Job knows that he is a righteous man. And he defends that again and again.
But there's one thing that Job really wants to know, and that is, why did all of this happen? Why? Why, God? Why? I want us to look at these verses in Job where he's asking this question, and here he's venting his feelings. We'll look at Job chapter 7 and verses 20 and 21. Notice he's saying to God, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." Consider in chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, Job says, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and shine on the counsel of the wicked?'" Let's go on to the next one. Chapter 13, verses 23 through 26. "How many," he says, "are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why," he says to God, "why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." Consider chapter 16. Verses 12 through 14, he says, "I was at ease, but he," talking of God, "has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior." Job chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1, Job answers and says, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him," speaking of God, "that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. For when he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him." There are a lot of other passages that we could go to, and I'd love to talk about each one of these in their context, but we just don't have time. But you can see the pattern of thought that Job has here. He's wondering why. God's not speaking to him, not telling him why all these things have happened, why he's lost everything and lost his children all at once. But as we said, his friends begin with this false premise, and Job kind of buys into that a bit, that bad things happen to bad people. Now, when you begin with a false premise, you're going to be led to some very bad conclusions. If this is true, that bad things happen to bad people, and something happens to you, well, God must think that I'm bad. But I'm not bad. I mean, this is Job making the case, and he knew that he was a righteous man, and God calls him a righteous man, chapter 1. But I'm not bad. And so one might begin to believe that, okay, well, I guess God just doesn't care, or he's not fair, he's unjust. Why doesn't he stop this? Just where is God in all this? And that's what Job is wondering. Where are you? I can't sense you here or there. I don't know where to turn. Now, if a person begins with the bad things happen to bad people, and they go down and they think in this way, they're usually going to wind up in one of these three places, maybe a combination of them.
And this one, I just put question marks here because the person may be just in a perpetual state of unresolved confusion. They're at a spiritual halt. And they're like a computer that has been fed conflicting instructions, and so it locks up or it shuts down. Now, this happened to a brother that I know when his wife died. He just never let go of the shock. He kind of lived in that moment and didn't know what to do with it and eventually fell away from the faith. One might say, well, God has just left me. And this is sort of the position of Job's wife, who gave him the very bad advice to curse God and die. You know, break it off with God. Get this over with. And so if one feels like that God has left them, then they will most likely live a life of bitterness and anger toward God, or turn to immorality or despair. There will be some who will come to this conclusion that, well, I guess there is no God, and allow their anger toward him to grow to the point that they declare themselves atheist. Now, none of these are true or helpful. And in the book of Job, it never occurred to Job or anyone to question God's existence. They all strongly affirm it, though they severely misrepresent God. Now, Job questions God and wonders about his motives in all of this, and at times Job's complaints seem to blame God and question his wisdom, and it'd be worthy of study to see where he does that and where he might cross the line, because he does repent at the end. But certainly Job does not like God's silence. Talk to me. Tell me what's going on here. Let me make my case before you. And so in his mind, there was this great distance between him and God. And it might be illustrated by this chart. Before we go on talking more about Job, I want us to notice how other of God's people in their adversity voiced the same things. And so I'm going to read some of these really quickly. I don't know if you have time to turn to them. But in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" The sons of Korah say in Psalm 42, verses 9 and 10, "I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" In Psalm 43 and verse 2, "Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" In Psalm 44, verses 23 and 24, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" In Psalm 88, verses 14 through 18, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness." Now you see, that sounds a whole lot like Job, doesn't it? The passages that we just read. Now, these psalms are not bad psalms. There is resolution at the end of those psalms as these men just pour out their feelings before God. And that's what we should do if we're confused. Pour out what we're feeling. Pour out what we feel in distress. But often what we feel does not equate to truth. Remember that Moses in Exodus chapter 5, when Pharaoh would not let the people go but increase the quota of the Israelites, Moses came back to God and said in Exodus 5:22, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me?" In Judges chapter 6 and verse 13, the Israelites were under oppression by their enemies, and Gideon asked God, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now notice the pattern of thinking, that here you have people going through some severe adversity and trouble and suffering. But does that equate to rejection from God? Does it mean that He's abandoned you? Well, the truth of the matter is, God is not the enemy. Who is the enemy in the book of Job? Well, it's Satan, isn't it? Satan was the one who brought about the suffering upon Job. And it never occurs to Job or anyone else that Satan might be the cause. We need to understand that the only thing that separates us from God is sin. That's the only thing. And when it comes to just adversity, without sin being involved, this picture is not true. Because adversity does the opposite. Adversity actually brings us and God together. I want you to consider the clarity of Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18, where the psalmist says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Now, understand, there is nothing wrong with asking the question, why? The important thing is what you do with it. But we must understand this truth of life, that bad things do happen to good people. I want to consider what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says in verse 1, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So they're discussing this brutal death that these people suffered. And so there's some theorizing going on because of the way that Jesus answers them. And Jesus answered and said to them, here verse 2, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" You see, that's the idea that a lot of people have. If you're really suffering a lot, you must be bad. So Jesus says, you suppose they were worse sinners? He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Now notice what Jesus does there. He says, get rid of that idea. And think about yourself. Stop theorizing about others. Have you repented yet? That's the important thing. That's the most important thing in your life. Now, Jesus gives them another example of an accident in verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, what happens to us is not an indication of what God thinks of us. But what we do is the true measurement. It is very important to understand that. Very important. When we understand that, then the why has much less meaning. I don't know why Sonia got cancer. I have no idea why. I don't know why my nephew died of cancer. I don't have to know why. If I spent all of my time thinking of why and trying to figure that out, I'd go crazy. But it's not important. There are just some things that are unknowable to us. And in those things, pursuing why is futile. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tries, well, in his wisdom, tries to understand things that were unknowable. Try to figure out how God was working and doing things in life, and he couldn't understand it. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep night or day, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." He says, I can't figure out everything that goes on or how everything works together, what God is doing on all of this. But what I have to do is I have to just trust that if we're righteous and wise, we're in the hands of God. We need to trust Him. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13 and 14, he says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." And so he says that we should expect good times, and we should expect bad times. And that's the way life is. And there's no way we can figure out what's ahead of us in our life. That is beyond us. And since it is, we just need to let that go and to put it in God's hands. If you obsess over why, it's going to destroy you. I want to consider Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. And he was very discouraged. And in looking around about him, he sees injustice. And he nearly lost his faith. In Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." So he says, I almost fell away. "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he says, well, the bad people seem to be doing well in life. They seem to be prospering. That's not fair. And so he says, that I almost slipped because of that. But you see, he started thinking spiritually, and when he started thinking beyond this life, everything became clearer. In verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein." You see, when he put himself in that situation to trust in God and to worship God and to think spiritually, he said, okay, those wicked people will have their end. And the judgment day will be a day in which justice is served. So he had to stop thinking, why? Why do the wicked prosper? Why this and why that? You just have to let go. And sometimes we get so caught up in seeing the unfairness and fear in life that we forget to see God. And I mean to see Him as He is. Now I want you to notice how this happened to Jesus' disciples in the New Testament. And I'm going to look at two instances in which this question is said. Lord, do you not care? When we go to Luke chapter 10, we read about Mary and Martha. Martha welcomes Jesus into her house. Luke chapter 10, verse 39. She also had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And so Martha feels like this is unfair. Mary's not helping at all, and I've got all this to do. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." You see, that was the real problem here. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Now, if Jesus comes into your home, if you lived when He did, the best thing you can do is to sit at His feet and listen and learn. The serving was not as important. But she accused of Jesus of not caring, you see? You see how an unfair accusation that was? Let's go to another instance in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Where we have the disciples in a boat. We had them in a boat this morning talking about a different circumstance. But here they are in the boat going across the sea, and in verse 37, Mark 4:37, a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But He, speaking of Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you care? We're about to die here. We're in this storm. We're about to go under, and you're doing nothing. You're sleeping. How can you do that?" And He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You see, in both instances, these people forgot who was present, and how that His presence changes everything. No matter how small the inconvenience, no matter how severe the adversity, all of these troubles are small in comparison with God. And this is something that Job forgot. Until God broke His silence and appeared in a whirlwind and gave Job the lesson that he needed the most. I mean, you think of all of the silence, chapters and chapters of Job where God does not speak. A lot of things that Job learns in Job chapters 38 and 39 and 40. And the first thing he learned was that God had never left. He was always near. He was always close by. Now, going over to Job chapter 38, God challenges Job. Now, remember, Job has questioned God, has thought God was perhaps unfair toward him, that God ought to do things in a certain way. When God speaks out of the whirlwind, Job 38:1, in verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you," he says to Job, "when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where were you? "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop.'" And God goes on and on. God talks about how that He can comprehend the expanse of creation all at once and control it. how that he can engineer and utilize at will the darkness and the light. That would be verses 19 through 21. The weather and all its forms, verses 22 through 30. The stars and all the physical laws of the universe, that would be verses 31 through 33. The behavior of clouds and lightning, 34 and 38. And then God talks about the animal kingdom. Can you rule the animal kingdom, Job? God speaks of his creative and providential role in zoology, feeding the animals. He specifies the lion and the raven. In chapter 39, he talks about reproducing the animals. He speaks of the wild mountain goats and deer. And granting freedom to certain animals, the wild donkey and the wild ox. And how animals have unique characteristics. And he cites the ostrich, verses 13 through 18, and the war horse. How God endowed birds with the instinct to fly and to migrate and to nest and to hunt. And Job is learning a lesson here. We are so woefully ignorant of God's ways. We don't even know how he does what he does in all of creation. He has power over it. And we think that he's not going to deal with us fairly? We're so woefully ignorant of God and his ways that we're foolish to question him, to criticize him, to judge him, or to doubt him. His wisdom is beyond us. His power is beyond us. In Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job admits, I don't know anything. I spoke rashly. I'm not going to speak again. Leave it to God. Trust God. And we have to leave the why to him because he, in his infinite wisdom, is worthy of our complete trust. I have to say, I don't have to know why everything has happened because I know that God is good. He loves me. And life on earth is not the whole story. God has something better for me. Job also learned that God is very compassionate and merciful. That's the point that James makes in James chapter 5 and verse 11. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." When you read the end of Job, as Job repents of his words, the Lord blesses him greater, and he has more than he does before. And that's what God is trying to illustrate. Now, we can admire Job for his perseverance, because though he questions God, he never turns his back on God. He doesn't curse God. He's just trying to find answers. But he learns, I just have to leave that to God. Leave the things that I don't know. I have to leave it to God. Because in the end, and in the meantime, he will show me great compassion and mercy. I want us to consider these things. That God values you highly. He cares about you intensely. In Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." I quoted this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now notice, in due time, you have to be patient. "You may be brought low by your circumstance, but he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. In Psalm 145, verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. And you need to know that no matter what happens in your life, God cares about you very much. And that he offers you every good thing that he has. Remember James, in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Keith quoted this in class this morning, Matthew chapter 7:7-8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. God's not withholding things from you. He's wanting to give it to you. You just have to want it. You have to seek him, and it will be yours. In fact, he's working to draw you near. That's what he's trying to do. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, Jesus says. And John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And it says that this he said, signifying of what death he would die. He's talking about the cross. All the suffering that we may go through, understand Jesus is the answer to that in every way. The atheist will say, human pain and suffering and cruelty tell me that there is no God. Well, the pain and suffering of the cross tell me loudly there is a God who cares deeply for us. Our Lord, the one who had no sin, sacrificed himself for us, that we should no longer be helpless. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he gives us hope. He defeated our true enemy, won the battle over sin and death. He has paved a path for us to heaven, to be with him. Jesus has done that for you. So don't be tempted to think, God is far away from me, God does not care. He is with you, and he knows your suffering, and he provides you with everything that you need. I'm going to end with this. How badly do you want God? And this last example in our lesson tonight comes from the book of Genesis. Remember Jacob wrestling with God? Remember that scene? Now, what was that circumstance? Well, Jacob was about to meet Esau. Now, they hadn't seen one another in quite some time. And Jacob was concerned that Esau would take vengeance upon him for taking his birthright and perhaps kill his family. And so, the Lord appears in human form and Jacob grabs him and wrestles with him. I will not let you go until you bless me. Understand that this is how badly he wanted God. He did not want to let go. He knew that he needed God. Now that's what we need to do. We need to grab onto God and not let go. I need you, Lord. And so we ask these two questions at the end. Are you going to be distant because you mistakenly think that God is distant? Or are you going to acknowledge the power of his presence and hold on to him with all of your might? That's what we pray that you do. And remember, James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We encourage you tonight, if you're not a Christian, to draw near to God in obedience. If you're a Christian and you've strayed away and you've caused things in your life to produce doubt in you, it's time for you to reach out to God again. And He's there. He's waiting for you. So we encourage you tonight, if you're ready to make that commitment, become a Christian, to repent and be baptized, to do so right away. Please come while we stand and sing.